empty class. And we're going to get started, even though I see some more people making their way in. We're in the process of a series on God's judgment. And what we've done thus far is looked at judgment in terms of God's judgment of the sins of the world on Christ, the cross, and the judgment of believers at the end of time, and the judgment of the world, those that are outside of Christ, the great white throne judgment. The other judgment that I think comes into bear here is what we can describe as temporal judgment, that is judgment that does not take place at the end of history or after history, but takes place on a day-to-day basis in life. And it has to do with natural laws of a fallen world. If I don't show up for work, I lose my job. That's a way in which natural circumstances work to discipline me to behave in a certain way. Divine intervention. In the history of Israel, for example, we've got many examples of God disciplining the nation for its hard heart. Holy wars. If you go on and on. Church discipline, self-discipline, social discipline, the big category of how God works to discipline us, judge us, with respect to our behavior and attitudes in this life. And this is a topic that branches out in many different directions, and I'm going to try to cover it in two sessions, this session and the session coming up. And we'll start this week by noting the fact that in Israel's history, as depicted by the writings of the prophets, it is really a study in God's discipline of a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And the big judgments that took place in Israel's history had to do with their captivity to Assyria, to Babylon, being ruled by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Israel's history is one of turmoil in its battle, not only with the world, but with God. And in that respect, we get a sense in which temporal judgment is a big part of what God is doing with His covenant people, not just with Israel, but also with the church. In Romans chapter 11, Paul reflects upon this with these words, beginning at verse 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. For those who fell, speaking of Israel's history, severity. But to you, that is the Gentiles, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And here he's speaking of Israel being cut off from the blessings and favor of God so the Gentiles can be brought in as a part of the promises given to Abraham. And the point I want us to note here is the fact that God's discipline and judgment in our lives comes in such a way, it's directed at our heart, our belief, not just our behavior. Behavior oftentimes reveals our heart, but the heart is the focus of discipline. Now, this is something that I think is really important for us to say at the outset. When we talk about discipline in the church, when we talk about discipline in our families, discipline in the workplace, the focus we need to keep in mind is the fact that behavior is not the big issue. It's the heart. When we discipline our children, we certainly are concerned about behavior that's inappropriate. But the discipline should be aimed and directed at the heart, getting the person's posture to be right. When a person's inner posture is right, when there is trust and faith, then eventually good things will happen. Good decisions will be made. But so often our discipline, unfortunately, is directed only at behavior. And the rebellion fades, and then nothing really is corrected. It just becomes more sinister, more clever in the process. The same is true in terms of our churches. Oftentimes, when there's need for church discipline, it's directed simply at getting people to look good, to act right. Now, that's important at a certain point, But until you get to addressing a person's heart, God's work is not really done. And the point of this passage in part is that is unbelief and belief, the posture of the heart, become the core issue. The second point that we want to make in by way of introduction to this whole topic is that God's discipline is an expression of His love. This is sometimes mistaken as being unfair, God's rejection, or even satanic attack. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, the whole first part of that chapter, deals with the defense of God's discipline. We read these words: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." That word scourge is the same word that's used of the flogging of Jesus. Pretty severe. He's basically saying God actually punishes harshly those who He receives, who are part of His family. Now, there are two big mistakes that we can make with respect to facing discipline in life. And they're both captured, in a sense, in this passage. One is to regard lightly. That is, we can dismiss God's discipline in our life as happenstance, just a part of living in a fallen world, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, or even satanic. God's trying to basically thwart me, or confuse me, or give me trouble. Or we can mistake it as rejection. We can faint. We can basically say, God no longer loves me. And I don't know which one is more popular in terms of our inappropriate reaction to God's discipline. The past president of Princeton University was asked what is his key to success. I've quoted him before. He says, the key to success is growing antenna, not horns. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Being able to look at criticism that comes your way in such a way that you learn from it as opposed to react negatively to it. And very frankly, when hard things happen in our lives, there is a tendency among Christians, unfortunately, evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative, proud Christians, to say, Satan's attacking me, I lost my job, Satan is basically trying to persecute me, and miss the point that basically you were ornery at work, and you didn't do a very good job, and you didn't get along with your employer or your employees. We missed that part. Mistakes were made, but not by me in the process. Or we just say, I can do nothing right. You know, it's just everything I do is I'm just, woe is me. Everything I do turns to ashes. And we play both of those cards, unfortunately. God doesn't love me. You know, if God was really there and He really cared, He would basically follow my commands. If God loves me, He'll do what I ask Him to do. And we live in that kind of world that encourages that kind of temporal relationship with God focused on the here and now, and what I call the American dream, where God becomes basically our help in achieving the American dream. A third observation. Natural phenomena can be God's hand. God can use earthquakes, sickness, etc., etc. But it is often just fallen nature. There's a real problem when everything becomes a message to me or to us. Sometimes it's just a natural disaster. Luke 15, verse 14, the story of the prodigal son. Interesting case in point. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. You remember the story of the prodigal? I mean, he took his inheritance, went to a all the wrong things. And then when a famine came, he had nothing. Well, there's no indication the famine was sent there by God. The famine just happened. He just basically was not prepared for it. Unlike the wise person who read Proverbs, who stored for the winter, he didn't do that. And when hard times came, which is a part of living in a fallen world, he was basically bankrupt in more ways than one. The point is, much of what happens in our life is not directed just toward us or trying to send us a message. It's just something that happens. As a matter of fact, I may be off base here, but I think 99% of what takes place in life is not directed toward us specifically. It is just a part of living in a fallen world. And one of the points I want to make is that we don't have to figure out where it's coming from, Satan or God. Our response should be the same in terms of how we react or respond in a godly way to what happens. Whatever the source is, we should try to learn from it. And we should try to respond to it in a way that reflects the fact that our hope is not in this life, and that we have died with Christ, and that our ego is not being attacked or built by everything that happens in this life. Yes?
Are we ruling out satanic attacks and spiritual warfare?
No, but I think when those things happen, we learn from them, and basically we respond to them the same way. Certainly there are sometimes the special responses are called for. But those are rare. I'm nervous when people look at everything as very special, directed toward them or toward us. It's like the person basically was planned a picnic and it rains. And why in the world would God let this happen to me? I've been faithful to Him. Well, it just so happens that 85% of the people in the neighborhood are farmers. They've been praying for rain, you know, for a long time. And God had a problem here. You know, whose prayers do I answer? But some of them get the impression that no one else's prayers really make a difference. It's simply my world. Yes, Barry.
I was just wondering, do you think if when bad things happen, like I lose my job, and we have to decide is it God or whatever?
Yeah. Well, we don't go there very often. That's the last stop. It's George Bush, global warming, my mother, Satan, and then it's God. Yeah, we got a checklist. We're way down the list on that one. Or something like that.
Jim?
Yeah?
It's also true that if you build your house on a floodplain or 75 feet from the ocean, don't be surprised if it washes away.
That's right. I mean, it's not just basically not showing up for work. It's decisions we make.
Knowing the risks,
right. Right. And all of us have... The point I wanted to stress is this. Don't become obsessed with having to figure out why this is happening. The question you should ask yourself is, how should I respond? Not, why is it happening, or who is responsible for this, but how does God want me to respond to this? And almost always, the first stop should be, should I learn something from this? And secondly, I think Liv's point is good, is there something going on here that involves spiritual warfare, where I should basically be taking a stand and not letting go of turf, whatever it might be. Now, the danger with that is that so often the turf we're protecting is not God's turf, it's our turf. And that is where it's difficult. This, for example, I think is expressed to a large extent in the way in which, as evangelical Christians, we view the whole political thing. What is politically making most sense, left or right? Well, you know, I'm confused, very frankly, primarily because I'm not sure what God is trying to do in American culture. As I said before, if I were going to guess, I would expect that God has not nearly as much interest in preserving an American culture as we do. Because after 200 years of arrogance and a lot of shenanigans, we've done wonderful great things too as a country, but America is not this light on a shining hill. This is not a beacon of hope. This is not basically the kingdom of God. And there's a whole lot of arrogance and foolishness that have been done here. And I'm not talking about abortion and taking care of schools. I'm talking about some of the quote-unquote good things. And if I were God, I'd say, you know, you've had enough time to demonstrate that human government cannot solve man's problems. Communism couldn't solve the problems. Socialism can't. Capitalistic democracy will not either. And now you're going to see that it doesn't. Your chickens are coming home to roost. This may not be Satan. It may be God's hand in American culture. Now, I don't know. And I'm not wishing for doomsday for American culture. I believe that democratic capitalism is of all the systems, it's the best. It's the most realistic. It faces life realistically, I think. But at the same time, I'm not a bit surprised if American history comes to an end, and in the broad picture of things, this is a part of God's disciplining the church and preparing the way for His kingdom. If we think this is the ideal environment for the kingdom, just look around. I mean, do you see the kingdom of God really blossoming in America, as it's pictured in the New Testament? I don't. I don't see it in the rest of the world either. But America doesn't have a special bond here. I'm getting carried away here. And in a hostile audience, too, probably. Natural consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And in the context here, he's talking about supporting teachers. He's saying if you basically refuse to support teachers, then you're going to suffer because of it. There's some things that in your best interest to support, because what goes around comes around. But the principle is a broad one. If you don't do a good job, you're going to lose your job. If you break the law, you're going to serve some time, depending on what the law that you've broken is. So forth and so on. They're just natural consequences and behavior that we have to face up to. And again, the temptation is to not learn from our behavior. One of the greatest gifts that any of us can have growing up is the ability to grow antenna, not horns. If we can just do that, that path will save us from so much trouble. Yes?
I didn't hear what you said.
To grow antenna, not horns.
Antenna.
To learn from experiences as opposed to react against them, resist them. Personal illness, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30. For this reason, here, because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, that is, have died. And Paul here suggests that the church's treatment of the sacred things of the covenant put them in a position where the individuals were suffering physically. Now, again, there's a tendency to say, well, all sickness is satanic. That's very narrow viewpoint. It's obvious that God uses natural consequences. And very frankly, all of us are going to die of some disease at some point, unless we're killed by an accident. Our bodies get old, we become more vulnerable, and eventually it's pneumonia or something takes us. We're not going to escape. We're not going to be raptured whole, most of us. We're going to basically die of some disease. The question is, which disease and when? If not, will it happen? But somehow we act as though this can't happen to us. It shouldn't happen to us. And again, that seems to be presumptuous. Now again, I'm not saying God doesn't heal. But God's healing is a sign of His authority, not a pastoral care of our eternal life. We will all die. I don't care how many times you've been delivered from something, eventually something's going to be connected with your death. And we've got to keep that in perspective. How can I know if circumstances are the hand of God and discipline? Well, are you being convicted about something? And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And keep a good conscience, Peter says, so that in the things in which you are slandered or accused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And here he's saying, just keep a close tab on your conscience, a close pulse on your conscience. Does your conscience bother you about something? And then when things happen, ask yourself, is there a connection? Should I be learning something? Should I be changing directions? Should I be addressing something in my life? That's one way in which you can know, is God disciplining me with the fact that now I'm sick, or now I've lost my job, or whatever. Have you neglected kingdom values? 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffer as murderers, or thieves, or evildoers, or troublesome meddlers. In other words, in 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a letter on addressing Christians who are suffering. And he's saying, you will suffer, you are suffering, you have suffered. But be sure when you suffer for doing the right thing, not for doing the wrong thing. And it's very easy for us, again, to suffer for doing the wrong thing and then as Christians claim, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a fool. Suffering because you've made some bad decisions. Just face that kind of thing. Do trusted counselors give you insight? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter takes Cephas aside at Antioch. I posed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was doing one thing with Gentiles and something else with Jews, and that was inconsistent and hypocritical. And in situations like this, Paul and others had the nerve to confront face to face. Very appropriate, and if we learn from that, we're all better off. 4. Human leaders can be God's hand, and therefore must be responsible. The scripture talks about three areas of human institution where God disciplines us. One is government, Romans 13:4. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, that is the government, does not bear a sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger of that brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Government has an important role in God's hand to maintain discipline in society. Church officers, church officials, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. We must be, that is speaking of an elder here, qualifications for an elder. He must be one who manages his own household well. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And here it is assumed that one of the things that an elder or a pastor of the church does is pastor or parent the spiritual welfare of the flock. And that involves discipline. It involves management. It involves giving direction, feeding. And in the family, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, parents have a responsibility and a sanction from God, along with government and church officials, to exercise discipline. Now, here's part of the difficulty. Three common mistakes made by human authority figures in judgment or discipline. We'd like to say that government always basically is God's hand and can be trusted. Parents always basically act on God's behalf. And we'd like to, as parents, we'd like to, of course, remind our children of that a lot. I can remember an incident with my daughter Debbie, which she was balking at going to violin lessons. And she was whining, didn't want to go to violin lessons, whining. you go, no, no, no. I was trying to prepare a sermon. I was sitting at my desk. This is one of my offices at home. I was sitting at my desk. She was beside me, whining about not going to Bible lessons. And I happened to be doing a sermon on children will be your parents. And I got frustrated, and I didn't know what to say. And I said, Debbie, what does this say? Says, parents, obey your children in the Lord, this is right. She read that, and she said, what does that say? I go to violin lessons. That's what she said. It says I'm going to violin lessons. And she went. I said, thank you, God. I mean, there are times when you, as parents, you want God to back you. But there are times, as parents, when, very frankly, God is on your child's side. And sometimes a child's rebellion against authoritative, unreasonable, abusive parents is God's Spirit saving them. You don't want to tell that to kids. That is for us. There are no kids here. Thanks to go. But when I see some children rebel, I thank God. I say, this will save them. When I see a child acquiesce and comply with an abusive situation, I'm concerned. Because that child may be very, very obedient, but later in life, they're going to pay a price or they're going to abuse someone else in some way. Take out the anger on someone else. Children need protection, and we need good parents, we need good government. I mean, one of the difficulties that, of course, you face with government is of course, it's, we're not unique in terms of our complaint about government, but it's a hobby in America to complain about government. Complain about the weather, complain about government. Our civil servants are neither civil nor are they servants. I mean, they just simply fight with one another. And it's a spectator sport. The media picks it up and we enjoy the fight. And of course, when it gets done, we just enjoy the Democrats and Republicans fighting with one another to get in office, hold office. But the point is, there are a number of mistakes we can make. First, they can be disengaged. Shepherd the flock among you, this passage says, 1 Peter 5:2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And the point Peter is making here with respect to church leaders, but it applies across the board, is don't do this half-heartedly. Don't come into this kind of role as one who is going to be responsible to give discipline and be disengaged. One of the worst things a parent can do is just not care about disciplining children. One of the worst things a government can do is just not care about getting legislation passed. It's just all a matter of keeping in office, in a sense. That's one of the worst things that can happen. One of the worst things a church can do is just look the other way when discipline's required. And just pretend as though we're not going to cause any fuss here. You know, we're all about grace here. When people are out of coloring outside the lines and are out of bounds, nothing needs to be done. We'll just pretend it goes away. That's the worst thing that can be done. That's the kind of neglect that's abusive. The second thing is, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. They can do it sometimes self-serving. Now, we like to think that people who are involved in Christian ministry and leadership in the church are the least self-serving people. Nah, not necessarily. We're all pretty much self-serving genes. We've got self-serving genes in us. And listen, there are few areas in our culture where you can gain instant respect just by being in that position as compared to Christian ministry. Listen, if you have a sagging ego, if you have a tremendous need to be accepted, a tremendous need to be significant, and you can succeed at nothing else, just go to the mission field. I mean, you'd be a hero instantly in the eyes of most people. Now, whether God's calling you, irrelevant. You're doing it because you're trying to find some sense of worth for your life. Bang! God doesn't need people in ministry doing that. But he's got a lot of them. You've got a lot of people in ministry who are there because they need something themselves. They're searching for something themselves. It's like people who basically are professional counselors or psychiatrists. Not all of them, but many of them are there because they struggle. And they're sensitive to that. It's something that's very close to their heart. And then the question is, are you here for you or for someone else? Well, probably for both. As Wright Doyle shared several years ago, when he was an elder in this church, he said, I just thank God my motives are mixed. For a long time they weren't. and it was said at one time ministry, pastoral ministry, was a place where you were going to be poor. And to this day, that is true for most pastors. Most pastors do not have financial security. But a lot of them have a lot more security than anyone else does. The age of big church, big business is here. And when you have book contracts that bring you, as with one particular pastor, $13 million advance for a book deal. I mean, you're talking about big money. And when you have large churches with headhunters, you know, looking for senior pastors and paying executive salary to get them, to compete for them, and the pastor is basically taking advantage of that, you've got a problem. Now, I've got no problem with people in ministry making gobs of money. I have lots of problems with people in ministry living that way. As one of the Wesleys said, I want to make as much money as I can, save as much as I can, and give as much as I can. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. But when you have pastors who have five homes and are collecting expensive cars and their own Learjet, and basically this is spreading the gospel, I mean, there's something that doesn't quite look like Jesus here, you know, at least to me. But I think the point is, there's a lot of space for people to be involved in doing good things for the wrong reasons. And in politics, in the church, that goes on. It goes on in the families. How many parents basically are living out their own dreams through their children, abusing their children, prostituting their children, basically, on their dreams? You know, I couldn't make it in music, I couldn't make it in athletics, but by golly, Susie or Bill's going to do it. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that they basically live the life I wish I could have lived. And I can live it through them, in a sense. Or overreacting to their own parenting and responding to their children in such a way that really it's not about the child now. It's all about my stuff that I'm trying to unpack or haven't tried to unpack. And finally, nor lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is unusually painful, especially in the church, when you have leaders who basically have a need to control. And unfortunately, this exists more in conservative churches than in progressive liberal churches, it seems. But there are lots of little fiefdoms where, as someone says, as conservative Baptists, we don't believe in a pope. We believe in several popes. You know, a pope in every church, kind of thing. And there's a problem with the church being the fiefdom of an insecure pastor who basically is telling everybody who to marry and what job to take and how much to give and so forth and so on. But a lot of that goes on. And that, again, is abusive. Some of you have been victims of that. Some of you are here because you've been there. And it's been painful. Christians have responsibility to discipline themselves. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And here, this is the context of many who were weak and ill or sick, and some are asleep. And Paul is telling the Corinthian church that basically, God will discipline you when basically you mock the things that are sacred to the covenant community. And if we have antenna and we discipline ourselves, we don't face that. We don't have to go through that. But that means that we're going to have a conscience that's active. We're going to pay attention to our conscience. Pay attention to the counsel we get. Pay attention to the things that happen to us. And really seek to learn from them. And constantly be auditing, correcting, making alterations in our behavior and our attitude. And a lot of it boils down in my own life is to faith. Am I going to trust God or not? Most of my attitude and behavior problems come from a lack of faith. I just doubt that God loves me or that He will care for me or that He is sufficient. I've got to basically have a little side bet over here. You know, that's basically going to make life work for me. And they will be up in the morning and feel like I'm alive. Or have security in some sense. That is where the issue is. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about security and shouldn't be involved in human relationships. Those are very, very important. But again, that's a very thin line between our taking full advantage with thanksgiving of blessings God has given us, and at the same time not worshiping those things and making them messianic in our life. Yes.
Does that mean that we should maybe concern ourselves and worry about or think about the wedge between us as individuals and the group?
Explain.
Such as, for instance, if we're within a particular hierarchy,
yeah,
and the larger community has a lot to say to us, and we pay attention to that very closely,
yeah,
as opposed to rebelling against the larger group. And within the church or within the larger,
right,
community. And in other words, it looks to me like what you're saying is we have to take much more responsibility as individuals and not worry so much about the group.
Well, it's a slippery slope. I mean, there are some times when we're right and we're alone. Mm-hmm. But boy, you got to be careful there. You better have real confidence. That was the apostles and the prophets.
Yeah.
The prophets of the Old Testament were alone and right. But not all of us are going to. There are a lot of people who have been alone and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
A lot more have been alone and wrong. That's difficult. I can remember a situation when I was on the staff of the church here. I won't go into the details, but basically, we had a situation every year where we'd go on a retreat, and we would have a period of honest feedback to one another. And the rules were this. Each of the staff pastors were on a retreat. We'd had a 3x5 card. And we were asked to offer corrective critique of everyone else. But for every corrective critique, we had to have 5 compliments. Now, if you have 5 corrective corrective statements you're going to make toward Joe Doe here, you better have 25 good things you're going to say. That was the rules. It was a good discipline. Well, we went through that, and I had made a critique of one of the pastors that I thought was a slam dunk, and no doubt about this. I mean, basically, this is a problem, we've got to address it, so forth and so on. And all their pastors shook their head and say, "Jim, no, you missed that one. You're out of bounds. This is inappropriate." They all were in agreement. I had to make an assessment. Antenna or horns? My basic response was, I trust these guys enough to say, I must be wrong. It was very clear to me, but I must be wrong. Because all of them said I was wrong. And that is something I can't ignore. Now, I still felt I was right in my heart. To this day, I think I'm right. I've never really God will avenge, will basically speak for me at the end of the judgment thing. But the point is, in my mind, I was saying, I respect these guys enough to not play that card. If I'm right or wrong, it's going to basically wait. I'm not going to push this any further because unless you've got the UN behind you, don't go in, kind of thing. Yes.
This is kind of an odd question. I'm not sure I know exactly how to formulate it. But one of the things that troubles me a great deal, and one of the reasons I'm here, is that it seems that so often in Christian circles, especially evangelical Christian circles, I see very little recognition or introspection amongst the leaders. It's always a focus of what's wrong with the people that they're leading. And if they're doing something wrong, or they're not quite where they should be, and it's a symptom, it's the leader checks in. I mean, Jesus said, store not for yourselves treasures on earth, but the treasures in heaven. So why is the pastor buying the leader check? Why is he doing all these things? Why is he storing up treasures for himself on earth? Why are Christian leaders in the evangelical church, seemingly the majority of them, focused on their ministry rather than focus on being Christians, being like Christ, laying down their lives for the sake of others? I can't help but feel that some of this has to be the training program.
Well,
they learn to be these things.
Yes. Yeah, I don't think it's a training ground. I think it's well, first of all, it's a problem that existed in the first century. That's why Peter's writing this stuff. I mean, the first century church had problems. It's not just America. The problem is exacerbated when you go to the third world. You want to see insecure demagoguery leaders in the church. You know, go to a struggling third world country where the church is rising up. You're going to see some pretty ugly pictures there. Very frankly, as I said before, a lot of people who are in ministry are human with real needs that aren't being met appropriately, and they look at their vocation and their position to help meet those needs. We have a lot of people in ministry who shouldn't be there. But that means they're just like other people. They're sheep in need of a shepherd in that respect. The sad thing is the church tends to, and this is maybe what you're getting at, The sad thing is our culture encourages that. Listen, if you can raise money and draw a crowd, I don't care how big your ego is. You know, we're going to pay you $500,000 a year to be our senior pastor because we want to go to the next level, which is, you know, 20,000 people and a big building complex and so, programs out the wazoo kind of thing. That's kind of the way the church culture feels. I went to a church leadership seminar several years ago in a neighboring city. I won't mention the name or the city because you know too much about this, probably. And the pastor of this very large church was leading the seminar of other pastors, a bunch of pastors that were there. He was going to teach us how to lead the congregation. And he stood up, and one of the first things he said, one of the first things I do in my church is to assess the board of elders and deacons. And if I find someone, basically, who is not 100% on board with my ideas, someone who basically raises a hand in objection, they're out of there. He said, this operation is going to be successful because it runs from the top down like a machine. And the rest of us were sitting there looking at him. Yeah, he's kidding, isn't he? This is a joke. You know, we're the punchline. He wasn't kidding. That is the way he ran the church. No opposition, no questions. Just basically punctuate my statements with an explanation mark. That's your job. To enforce the rules that I set, that kind of thing.
I think as members of the church, a lot of times we do forget the pastor's argument. We want them to be extraordinary. We want them to be everything. You're talking about pastors that can raise money and draw a crowd. I thought about the entrepreneurial community where if you have a CEO who can raise money, it doesn't matter that four businesses that he's raised have failed miserably, he can still go and start the fifth and raise money. Because he's, I had quite figured out what he's got. I've been there before, it was worth a fail. But, and I think it's just the whole thing that we expect so much more of our pastors and everything, and they are human. And they have all the same failings we have. They have all the same weaknesses we have. They say they have all the same struggles we have.
We are needy people. Pastors are needy, looking for a congregation who will basically fix them. As a congregation, we're needy. We're looking for a pastor who will fix us. And we want, we have an image of a pastor who will fix us. We attach our identity to him. His perfection, his image, is our image. Right, his coattails. That's a problem for the pastor and for the congregation. But it happens a lot. We basically are needy people, not often doing well at facing our own needs, our own neediness. Yes?
Isn't that where we're hitting the heart? Because when you look at the people that support this person, doesn't it say more about those who support them?
It says just as much, right, about one as the other. Again, we're all fallen, needy people. And very frankly, surprise, surprise, the New Testament epistles were written to the churches like that. That's why we have these letters, you know, kind of thing. This is not the first time this has happened. Every generation has seen this. And I think that's part of the reality that we need to break into. You know, the biggest stressor is reality and those who choose to live in it. And it's basically kind of a come to Jesus thing for all of us. Yes.
I think also the model for leadership, both for the congregation and for the pastor, somehow seems to be modeled after the things of the world.
Yes.
Rather than what it is biblical in the sense that Jesus was a servant leader.
Right.
And he has exemplified that very clearly what kind of leadership he embodied.
Right.
But it's so hard to see that because we always get accused of what leadership should.
That's a good point. Our churches look very much like they were small business, not a big business kind of thing. Corporate business with satellites all over the world, that kind of thing. The body of Christ has a responsibility to just the self. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And here Paul is talking to the Corinthians for not disciplining the person who is living in open incest. That wasn't the only situation, but there are lots of situations in the Corinth where the Corinthian church was placating and forbearing with and even encouraging behavior that was an insult to the kingdom of God, while it was passing judgment on one another for little things, the fact that they didn't have the same spiritual gift or had different views minor areas of theology. I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm a Paulus. They were judging one another on those things, but a person could be living in open immorality and they wouldn't have anything to say. Or they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and that somehow was permissible. The point is, the church needs to discipline itself. And that falls largely on the shoulders of leadership. But the leadership must be recognized and supported by the congregation. So the leadership, the quality of leaders you have, is reflected in the decisions the congregation makes to a large extent. At least in a congregation where you have the option of making those choices. Our judgment should be limited to our sphere of responsibility. One of the big themes in Jesus' teaching, and the apostles echo this, is the fact that we are not to basically have a condemning, judgmental attitude. Leave judgment to God. And the simple reason for that is this. God sees the heart. We think we see the heart. We can see the actions. We don't always see the heart. But to me it is a very small thing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. And he's not saying that he's not self-conscious and doesn't do spiritual audits. He's saying basically, I'm in a situation where I recognize I don't even know my own heart fully. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And I think there are certainly times, if I'm in government, I have a responsibility to judge. If I'm a parent, I have a responsibility to judge. If I'm an elder in the church, I have a responsibility to judge. But be careful, because we don't see the heart. Sometimes we have a pretty good idea where the heart is, but a lot of times we don't. And ultimately, at the end, we've got to say, you know, God's going to have to sort this out with all of us. But to maintain order and to reflect the love and care of God, I'm not going to let you continue to do this, because you're hurting yourself and you're hurting the people around you. That kind of thing. And someone's got to make that call. Someone basically has got to step in and intervene when things need to be corrected and changed. Now, here is the case I want to leave us with. We'll pick this up next week. But this is a very interesting situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Listen to this. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, Paul is speaking, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might be depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, here's the question. How did Paul sort that out? When Paul had this thorn in the flesh, he doesn't specify what it was, but apparently it was something that he recognized was satanic and it hindered his ministry. How did he conclude this was the hand of God disciplining him that he might not be proud? How did he put that together? That is a critical question. And we'll try to wrestle with that question next week. How do I know if it's Satan basically blocking me, God correcting me, or just happenstance falling on me? How can I tell the difference, and how do I respond to each of those, or to all of them? But we have some time for some interaction.
He calls that both things in this.
I know, yeah. And of course, that's one of the things we're going to see. I mean, God can use something that legitimately is satanic, but yet it serves an ultimate purpose for God. Surprise, surprise, Christ's crucifixion. I mean, the crucifixion certainly was evil. It was unjust. But yet it was foreordained and serve the purpose of God. Again, very confusing. I mean, this is what... If the crucifixion could be used of God, how can I be so sure what is God's hand and what is Satan's attack, or both? And that's why I'm saying our response does not depend entirely upon sorting out where it's coming from. Our response does not have to have an answer to that question. Yes?
So often in life it seems that exactly that point, what we love or how we are, it's exactly both sides of it. For instance, what you love in someone is exactly what frustrates you
right,
to the point
right.
that you can't. and so often we're in these situations.
Gunther, do you want to have a voice in this? Can you hear defense? No, you're people with very mixed motives.
Yeah.
And we're reluctant to admit that. We tend to want to be black and white, good guys, bad guys, and we're either one or the other. We seldom are gray. Yes?
I saw a program that the other night that was talking about this organization called TACS. And it's an organization where widows and people and fallen soldiers get together. And the testimony was powerful because it portrayed this woman who was in the depth of hurt. And then she started talking to other people that were similar.
Yeah.
And they formed this organization of support. And I couldn't help but think that in the Christian community, that's sorely needed as well. I mean, this kind of thing about how do I know it's being God of the fall? Maybe we could collaborate together and share some hurts and whatever.
Did you hear that?
Who are you pointing at?
Darlene, did you hear what it was said?
I was having a hard time. I'm sorry.
Okay.
I feel
okay.
Trapped.
Yeah, yeah. Basically, he was a lead-in to comments that you need to make. He was talking about the need for support organizations for people who have been abused and suffered pain and frustration. And your blog is a big hit in that area.
Well, there's actually Barbara Orlowski, who is in Canada, has now formed an organization. My blog is one of them, where people who have been abused in churches can go and receive support from other people who have been through similar situations.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a huge need for that, and there are not many organizations that do that. Well, one of the things that we would share oftentimes at the beginning of a church service here that got lots of encouraging feedback from people who came and visited was we would say, if you are here and you have been burned out in a previous church experience, we're not going to ask you to serve. We're going to ask you to sit and rest. If you have been abused and if you are ill emotionally, spiritually, we're going to ask you to heal here. We're not going to ask you to be involved in ministry. If you're a young Christian and you're just learning the ropes, we're not going to ask you to teach or to serve. We're going to ask you to learn. But after you've learned, after you've healed, after you've rested, give rest to someone else. Heal someone else. Teach someone else. But you will have time to basically rest, heal, and learn here. We got tremendous feedback from people who had come and said, we've never heard that. You know, I've been burned down in 3 churches. Or I've been abused in the last church I came from. Or I don't know anything, but the first thing they did when I joined the church was they asked me to teach a Sunday school class. I didn't know anything. You know, but boy, they were just anxious to get a warm body in front of those 5-year-old boys. Yeah, kind of thing. Okay, we'll continue this next week.